the church, if you might, Toby. But let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us hope, not just a little child at the back, but hope that this life is not all there is, that there's more beyond the grave, that there is a future, that despite the darkness that surrounds us, despite perhaps the darkness which is very present in our lives this week, Father, I feel grieved for what's happened in some of the people's lives this week. And there is terrible darkness here. We ask that you come and bring a new dawn of light into our hearts. Give us hope for the future, a certainty and assurance that our future is secure in your hands. And we pray that as a result, we live to praise the Lord Jesus. Just after World War II, Viktor Frankl wrote a book about his experience of being in one of the Nazi concentration camps called Man's Search for Meaning. Very, very famous book, Viktor Frankl. And in it, he describes, he became a psychiatrist after World War II, and he reflects back onto the human condition which he saw in the concentration camps. And he describes the experience of prisoners who would lose hope. He says the prisoner who had lost their faith in the future was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual health. He let himself decline, became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash, or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excrement, and nothing bothered him anymore. Our lives are profoundly shaped by what we believe about the future and what's coming towards us. And our lives are hope-shaped. And our lives are filled with hope. The hope of seeing Steads, my best mate, in the playground when I changed schools in year one. The hope of being asked out on a date when I was in high school. The hope of attaining certain grades in the HSC. The hope of getting married. And what happens when hope dies is that our souls begin to shrink and dry up. When I say I hope to finish some work on Friday afternoon in time to get home, what I'm talking about is a hope with a question mark, aren't I? But when the Bible speaks about hope, it doesn't speak about hope with a question mark, but hope with an exclamation mark. Because our hope, our view of the future is guaranteed because God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, and he promises that he will do that to you, that Jesus Christ has the keys to death and Hades, and that your death cannot separate you from his plans and purposes for you. Your hope is certain, not with a question mark, but with an exclamation mark. But our hope has to be more than optimism, doesn't it? Many people are filled with false hope about the future, and that's no good because mere optimism can keep us going in the face of overwhelming odds, but one day it will disappoint us. But what the Bible's talking about when it speaks about hope is a certainty that despite the darkness in your immediate future, that your end-time future is utterly certain and good, and filled with joy and happiness eternal. If ever there was a time and place in our world which needed hope, I think it is ours. In the face of terrible things in our world, we are short on hope. And that's why the message of Isaiah is so, so precious, because it's a message to a world that's kind of stopped believing in God and therefore has no certainty about what's going to come next, not just in my life, but in the life to come. This message gives us great hope and confidence that God is in control of history and that he is working his purposes and promises out for our good, for your good, and your eternal happiness. And so as we come to this, we're going to see over the next couple of weeks some of the very familiar Christmas, verses. Verse 6 in chapter 9, you look down on your outline, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The guy who read this in morning church this morning had to stop himself from breaking into song as he read this, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah. And today we're looking at, in particular, that there is a hope. There is a hope. Christmas, the message of Christmas is that there is a hope powerful enough to pierce the darkness. And you see that in verse 2, don't you? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. A light is born. And just compare that, by the way, to verse 20 of chapter 8. There you read at the end of verse 20 of chapter 8 that there is no light of dawn. That there are some people who have no light of dawn. But Isaiah comes to God's people and he says, no, light has dawned. If you'd only comprehend where this salvation, this hope has come from, you'll experience the light of dawn. I love this metaphor. I could go on about it for a while. So we need to move on. Okay, so 2 points today. We're going to have a look at the light which has dawned. Particularly, we're going to go into the darkness into which this light has dawned. And then secondly, we're going to see, what does it mean that the light has dawned? It means that peace has arrived. 2 points, light has dawned, peace has arrived. So the first point we're going to look at is that light has dawned. Look again at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness, the light of dawn. Okay, so in order to understand Isaiah, you've got to understand the political, historical context that Isaiah the prophet is writing into. And here's a little, let me see if we get this. Here's a little map of the ancient world. And when it's referring to Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee, it's talking about the kind of way up here, the northern reaches of Israel. And we're in the middle of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the middle of the 8th century BC. And for hundreds of years, Israel has occupied the land that we now call Palestine. And for most of these years, they've existed as a divided state. The southern state was called Judah, and the northern state was called Israel. And they had two separate kings. Sometimes they got on, sometimes they didn't get on so well. And up until this time, they existed. They had their freedom. No empire had been strong enough to come along and subdue and subjugate them until the middle of the 8th century when they stand before the ambitions of the Assyrian Empire led by Tiglath-Pileser III. Anyone study him in school history? Just one? Come on. Tiglath-Pileser III, who had this enormous ambition to just conquer all the way to the Mediterranean. He was of the Assyrian Empire. I think his home base was in Nineveh. And when Nineveh marched, everyone fled. She brutalized her enemies, she cut off their heads, and lined the streets with their impaled bodies. She deported the skilled workers back to her cities to increase the wealth that was flowing into her. And she would export citizens of her cities to go and live in conquered cities to intermarry, so that those cities would become loyal, because one of the parents, used to live in Nineveh. Assyria was terrible. And there you have little Israel, little Judah, watching the flood of the mighty Assyrian Empire coming down towards them. And the question is, well, what do you do when you see that happen? Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, what they did was that they formed an alliance with the kingdom just above them, the kingdom of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, right? This is just going to be heading. Also called Aram, if you're into reading history. So they form this coalition, and Assyria is coming for them, and so they're looking around for other nations to join them. So they go down to Judah and say, come on, King Ahaz of Judah, come and join us. Let's form a coalition so that when the Assyrians come, we don't get subjugated. But Ahaz, King of Judah, knew that resistance to Assyria was futile. And so he refused to join the coalition. And as a result, Israel and Syria come down and attack him. They lay siege to the whole country and end up right at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. But God sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And the prophet comes to Ahaz and says, hey, chill out, everything's going to be okay. They're not going to get through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't make a treaty with them. Don't fear them, because God is going to wipe them out, the northern kingdom and Syria. Don't fear them. And whatever you do, don't make a treaty with Assyria either. And so Ahaz thinks about it, but the coward he is, he refused to trust God. Ahaz wasn't at all interested in the promises of God. He was just interested in removing these two, the armies of these two kingdoms from his borders. And so he turns to the enemies of his enemy. He turns to Assyria, crazy idea. Turns to Assyria, sends the money, and begs Tiglath-Pileser III to come and help him. Pileser agrees, and he swoops down through Syria and Israel and just decimates it. Out of terrible, terrible suffering and violence would have happened. At that moment, Ahaz sighs with release. King of Judah, we are safe. But as soon as that happened, the prophet comes back to him. It says, Ahaz, you foolish king. Do you think that Assyria are going to stop at your borders? You've rejected God, who is to be your help. Now God is going to unleash the force of Assyria into Judah, and he is going to use Assyria to punish you for your faithlessness. Because you've rejected my help, I'm going to hand you over to Assyria, and Assyria will sweep through and engulf you in destruction. That is the darkness and dread and foreboding that's being referred to in Isaiah chapter 9 that would have settled on the people of Judah. There they are without hope, without life, the people walking in darkness, in a land upon which the shadow of death's darkness rests upon. Now, some of you might say that, well, that's then, this is now, things have changed. Back then, of course, they faced this terrible darkness, life without hope. But you know what? Our lifespans are way longer. We don't live in an ancient, violent world like that anymore. We don't experience the darkness like this. And the Bible would just simply say you're wrong. Okay? Sorry to be blunt. Because in the New Testament, Jesus says he's come as the light of the world to shine his light into the darkness of the world and to give men and women the light of life. The New Testament refers to people who belong to this world as belonging to the kingdom of darkness. And the great goal and hope of the New Testament is that Jesus would come and rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of his Son. The New Testament says that this world is a place of terrible darkness. And if you just stop and reflect on this past year, you would realize that. This year, what have we seen? We've seen the Zika virus devastate Brazil and spread across the world. We've seen 32 killed in Brussels, the Brussels terror attack. We've seen 86 killed in Nice. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people attacked in routine terror attacks in Turkey, Iraq, Syria, and Pakistan. We've seen a massive refugee crisis resulting from this. Families fleeing for for their safety. Children drowning as these parents flee across water to escape the violence in their homelands. Just recently, we've seen the failed coup in Turkey, which left 300 dead. We've seen in the United States police killing civilians and civilians killing police. We've watched North Korea conduct its fourth H-bomb test. Terrifying. We've watched the rise of Donald Trump and are confronted with the reality that we have two of the most crazy men in charge of two countries with the most nuclear weapons. We've seen our Great Barrier Reef bleach, experience the worst bleaching on record as water temperatures rise. We've lost stars such as Prince and Alan Rickman, just to drop a humorous one in there, but it's still tragic, isn't it? The UN says that there are 100 million homeless and abandoned children on the streets of our planet right now. UNICEF reports that there are 2 million subject to prostitution in our world right now. That's the world we live in. It's a world where the darkness hovers over the face of the earth. The shadow of death's darkness is the greatest struggle we face. I remember, and it's at Christmas time we particularly realize this. It comes home to us. I remember a couple of 8 years ago or so when Liz's dad was dying of cancer, and we all wondered, will he get to Christmas? Will he be able to celebrate that last Christmas with the family? That was our hope. But he didn't. And Liz, my wife, had to face her first Christmas without her father. And for many of you, the shadow of death is particularly acute at this time of year because you are reminded that you are not with those that you love. And you miss them dearly. We really do live in a dark, dark world. And one of the very strange people in our society who agree with Christians at this point is a particular brand of honest atheists represented by one of the greatest atheists of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, widely believed to be one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. And he said in his autobiography, as he contemplated death, he said this. He said, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness, no majesty anywhere, only the triviality, and for a moment, and then nothing. Now, where do you go to for hope when you find yourself in that kind of darkness? Well, if you open up to Isaiah chapter 8, we see what the people turn to. One of the things people turn to, we see there, chapter 8, verse 19. But someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not people inquire of their God, why consult the dead on behalf of living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of his warning. Do you see it there? That one of the very, very common ways we respond to the darkness in our world is we look for a thousand different ways to find hope. And one of the terrible ways that human beings cling to hope in a dark world is by turning to the darkness and consulting the darkness and the dead for the answers of life and the future. And the Bible says that is utterly foolish. And if you've done that this year, I ask you to stop doing that. It'll only lead you to greater darkness. I sat down and prayed up a morning church with a woman who had done just that this year. She was convicted of going to astrologers and palm readers this year that showed a lack of trust in God. But, you know, most of us actually don't turn that way, do we? Most people in Sydney, what do? How do we deal with the darkness of our city? Most of us, we downplay it. We distract ourselves from it. And in fact, many, many modern writers are recognizing that most of us actually are in denial about the darkness. And one of the most famous philosophers who wrote about this was a man by the name of Ernst Becker. He wrote a book which won a Pulitzer Prize called The Denial of Death. And in that book, Becker, he talks about the fact that we live in a society which is the most secular society that has ever been. Never before in the history of our world have so many people believe that there is no God, that this life is all we've got, and that when you die, you rot. There's nothing beyond this life. He says, never before in the history of our world has there been a society more secular. And at the same time, he says, never before in the history of the world has there been a society more obsessed with money and sex and power. And he asks the question, why is that? Why are these two things coming together at the same time? He says it's the shadow of death. It's the denial of death. What he says is that if this world is all you've got, then what you've got to do is you've got to cram all your happiness, all your significance into this world. And so, if you like us Australians, where do we get our significance and happiness from? Personally, we get it from great sex life. Socially, we get it from power and money. And so, as a result, in order to feel significant, he says, you have this civilization which is totally deluded about death. They don't believe that there is anything after this life, and so as a result, they become obsessed and frantic, seeking meaning and significance in sex, money, and power. No wonder you pick up the newspapers, sex and politics, front cover of every newspaper. Why? Becker says it's the shadow of death. There's never been a civilization more, he says, dwelling in the land of the shadow of death than this one. That's interesting because most people in our city have never seen a dead body. Death has been professionalized. When someone dies these days, you call in the professionals and they deal with it out of sight. But in a former generation, death was just so prevalent, so you were forced to deal with it. And Becker ends up saying, no wonder. We live in a society that doesn't believe that there is more to this life. No wonder we are so frantic to have sex, to have romance, to get power, to keep power, to make lots of money. Because if this life is all we've got, we better make it count, he says. You see that? The shadow of death. We may not turn to astrologers and horoscopes and palm readers, but this is one of the ways we deal with the shadow of death. We seek meaning frantically in this world. Now, I want to contrast that before I move on with the early church. Historical fact, the early church, plagues broke out, and in the urban cities of old, in the Roman Empire, the Christians, when the plagues hit, the Christians stayed and everyone else fled. They'd leave their sick relatives in the city, and the rest of the society was up and leave and flee to the countries, but the Christians stayed. And it's made historians very perplexed. Why did the Christians stay? Rodney Stark has written a book, The Rise of Christianity. You can pick that up, and he discusses this. And that really is the question, why did the Christians stay, tending to the needs of not just their own families who were dying of plague, but families of other people who weren't even Christians, and they stayed and nursed them, some of them nursed them to health, and that's one of the reasons why Christianity grew so rapidly, because people were confronted with tremendous acts of sacrificial love, and they were like, there must be something to this. Tell me about the God you worship. And so the question is, why did the Christians stay? Was it because they were more virtuous, more loving, more compassionate than other people? It isn't that, because I know my own heart, I'm not more compassionate than anyone else, but the reason they stayed was their hope, right? It was their hope which enabled them to stay. They knew that death wasn't the end. How did they know that? Because they'd seen the risen Jesus Christ risen from the grave, or they had met someone who'd seen Jesus alive, the Prince of Life. And what did that do to them? It made them unafraid about their own death, so much so that they were able to move out and love people in their society who were dying of plague. They were better people, more virtuous people. They were hope-shaped people. And they left a mark on the world because they weren't afraid of the shadow of death. A light had dawned on those early Christians, in spite of the fact that there was this tremendous darkness of plague all around them. They stayed, right? Because light had dawned. They had hope because they had come to place their trust in the Prince of Life. Light has dawned. But not only has light dawned at Christmas, this is the message of Christmas, right? Not only has light dawned, but peace has arrived. In fact, light has dawned because peace has arrived. The reason that we have light and life and hope is because there is peace which arrived with the birth of a child. And I want you to come back to Isaiah and read again with me the opening verses. I'm going to show you a couple of things and then move to the end, a very famous section. Nevertheless, chapter 9, just stop on that verse. Nevertheless, Isaiah just spent the last 8 chapters talking to you about the darkness of the Assyrian Empire, the great threat to their nation. Their men would soon be butchered in war, their women raped, and their property plundered and taken back to Assyria. Nevertheless, despite all of that darkness, Isaiah says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the days to come, in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Do you remember when I said Naphtali, Zebulun, and Galilee, they're in the north? Right? These little towns are the first to experience the Assyrian threat come through them. They are the first to experience the darkness and destruction and dismay and violence of the coming judgment of God through the Assyrian Empire. That they will be the first to experience the light which is about to dawn. Remarkable, isn't it? Galilee. Where did Jesus start his ministry? Galilee. A light dawn way up north. And then it spread south into Jerusalem. The people walking in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. That's what they said of Christ when he wrote. Of those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's incredible, just reflect on that. A light has dawned. This light wasn't discovered. It wasn't generated. We didn't kind of work it up, discover it, develop it, animate it in ourselves. It dawned. What is it to dawn? I don't know what to dawn means, but it sounds like this thing is being given. I haven't worked for it, right? We didn't find it. We didn't all kind of sit and reflect on our own hearts and lift up and flame into fire the inner light within us. No, light had to dawn in our dark world in order for there to be hope. Light had to come from some other place. Now, when I was a kid, I remember hearing of the famine in Ethiopia, and Michael Jackson and Lionel Windsor got Lionel Richie got together and wrote a song, right? Do you remember this? Famine Relief, 1980-something. And they wrote a song, We Are the World. Do you remember that? And it's just smiling. And if you, in case you haven't remembered it, you'll remember it when I play the clip for you, okay? So, cue music, so on the computer, and I'm just going to hit play. Here we go. You remember this? Now, I did a little poll at Morning Joe. Who loves that song? Who's terribly... Now, I don't reckon I could choose another song that would get that kind of response, right? I think our musical taste would be very different. But that song is a very moving song, isn't it? We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. $140 million was raised for famine in Ethiopia. 1.5 billion people tuned in to the concert. It was an incredible day. And for many people, that's what Christmas is really about, isn't it? That the spirit of Christmas is that only people would come together, hold hands, and work really hard that we can make the world a greater place. That we can light up the world. That's the meaning of that for most people, that's the meaning of Christmas. But you know, after that concert in 1985, Bob Dylan, who was one of the stars, I got no music for this one, but he was singing in it, and here he is. He doesn't look very happy, does he? Perhaps you'd say he never looks happy, but he actually wasn't happy. And afterwards, in a press conference, they asked him, you know, they asked him to talk about this. And he said, you know, I wasn't very happy. He was quite uncomfortable singing. And if you remember, there was tons of controversy over this. And what he said was, I'm really glad that the money's going to Africa. But he said he didn't agree with the message. Because he said, I don't think people can save the world. Now, I don't want to destroy this song for you. It's a great goal for us to achieve a world unified in love. That would be a great thing to see happen. But it's naive if you think that human beings are ever, this side of heaven, ever going to be able to come together and save the world. He's actually right at the heart of what the Bible teaches, which is that light not must be generated, light must not be discovered inside us and then cultivated. No, in order for there to be hope in this world, light must dawn. It must come from somewhere else and shine in the darkness in order to give us light. And that's what has happened. Here is the great end to darkness in the world. And how is it that God will establish his peace for humanity? How will he liberate humanity from the shadow of death, darkness, put an end to oppression, bring people into a land where there is righteousness and justice and truth and love and not lies and warfare and oppression? How will he do that? We'll come now to verse 4. We read, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke of burdensome, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The deliverance that God will bring when light dawns, this kind of deliverance needs no military hardware. All the military hardware can be burnt, it's being said. You see, it's all destined for the burning. Because God will bring a peace. This light he's bringing to the world won't be through military conquest. It will come in a peaceful way. But who has the power to bring in this light which drives out the darkness without any military power? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light and liberation which defeats the forces of evil and darkness, which will liberate us from our own deaths. The solution to everything which terrorizes us in this world is a child. This son. God will send this child to bring light and life into the world. This son which God gives is the only hope for our world. He is God's answer to all that is dark and destructive. He is God's answer to our fear of death, our frantic pursuit of making sure we have all the happiness in this life because we're not sure of happiness in the next. He is able to defeat the darkness and bring light and justice. His name is Wonderful Counselor. Every one of his plans succeeds. His name is Mighty God. He was both fully human and mighty God. He had to be both in order to save us. And so Mighty comes with strength and power, able to defeat the darkness. His name is Everlasting Father. He will love us forever and ever and ever. There will be no end to his love. And his name is Prince of Peace, or the Peaceful Prince, however you look at it. Reconciling enemies to God, he is now offering peace to every one of us if we come and bow the knee to him and receive his mercy and forgiveness. That's how God is going to bring light into the world. Who is it that's going to bring light into the world? This is the one. It's going to be a child. But how? How will this one bring light into the world? Well, the book of Isaiah goes on to unfold this. It shows us again and again that God was powerful enough to destroy his enemies in an instant. But again and again, when the prophet comes to the means of deliverance, he refers to a child is going to do it. In other words, God is strong enough to overcome his enemies without taking up the instruments of oppression and violence and war. He brings peace. Peaceful. And as we read through Isaiah, we come to the climax of the entire Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And if you've got a Bible there, you should open it up. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the climax of the Old Testament. The clearest place we see anywhere in the Old Testament a reference to Jesus, even though there are many references. And here we read of the Lord's servant, Isaiah 53, verse 3, who is despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This child grows up to suffer. As a servant, he doesn't afflict suffering, unlike so many kings, but he himself suffers for us. He was familiar with pain, but it didn't just happen to him. He embraced the pain. He chose the pain for you and I. He took on our sufferings to lift us out of the darkness. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain. It wasn't an accident he died and suffered. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the of us all. And right there in that last verse, we see the reason the world is a dark place. Because you and I are all like sheep who have gone astray. Naturally, inside us, we are bent in to be self-centered. And that creates a very dark world. The world is intended to be filled with light of love, people loving one another. That's what light is a symbol of, a great love. That's why God is clothed in light, because he is in within himself love. But our world has become dark because we loved ourselves over and above one another. And so as a result, in order to rescue us from the darkness, Jesus had to become sin, take on the curse of our darkness in order to liberate us from the darkness and bring us into his light. He chose willingly to bear our sins in his body on a tree. He didn't just come and offer himself up. He offered himself up for you to give you peace. He died to bring you peace between you and God, and he rose to give you the hope that death isn't the end for you, that your coffin is not an exitless box, that there is a certain future ahead of you, and it's as certain as his own resurrection. No wonder when the angels came to announce the birth of Christ, the mountainside shone with bright light. No wonder when the wise men came to Jesus, they followed what a bright star. No wonder when Jesus grew up, he had the audacity to claim, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." And no wonder at the end of his life, as he is dying to give you peace, darkness descended upon him so much so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was utterly under the darkness of judgment. He'd spent all of eternity in the sunlight of God's love. And now he was under the darkness of judgment which you deserved. And he did that to liberate us out of that. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, our everlasting Father who loves us and loves us a lot, our Prince of Peace who has made peace for us before God. He took my death to give me life. He took my darkness to give me light. Hallelujah. You know that song? We're about to sing it. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. Why? Well, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. Beyond the breaks, a bright and glorious morn. All on your knees, hear the angels' voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. That's my goal simply for this sermon, is that you'd be encouraged and that you just be filled with praise, wonder, and awe at Jesus. That's my goal for this sermon. Let me leave you with one final thought, and regularly I quote this poem. My favourite poem is the poem by Mary Haskins, which the King of England quoted on Christmas Day 1939. I just picked up The Queen on Netflix, started watching it, watched one episode, and this came to mind as I was watching it. It's Christmas Day 1939, and the storm clouds of war with Germany circling overhead. They're about to be plunged into the horror of another brutal, unrestrained warfare. And King George VI comes on the radio in his stuttery voice, seeking to offer some kind of hope to his kingdom. And he quotes at that time a very unknown poem which Queen Elizabeth, the now Queen, gave to him, I think. And this is how the poem goes. You probably know it. It goes like this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown." You hear what he's saying? "The darkness is upon me. I need a light to tread safely into the unknown." But he replied, "No, go out into the darkness and put your hands into the hand of God. That shall be better to you than the light and safer than the known way." Whose hand is that? It's the hand of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who rose victorious over the grave and has got your future certainly planned in his hands. No enemy can thwart his plans for you. I realize there is tremendous darkness in the room right now in some of your lives. I don't know what 2016 has been like for some of you, but you can trust his hand. He is good. He loves you. He will not give up on you, and he will bring you safely through the clutches of death's darkness and into an eternal kingdom of light. Can't you wait for that? I long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus.